chapters in the Bible about this problem, then that's enough to tell us it's worth thinking about for a while. We're not to judge the Bible. The Bible is to judge us. And God did put three chapters in 1 Corinthians about meat offered to idols. And today we come to that portion of it which sums up everything the apostle has been saying. And it is very, very important for us to understand that passage. And the first thing the apostle does is to reiterate or state again the great fact that we have liberty as Christians. All things are lawful for me. And he says it twice. Now, he has already said that in earlier parts of this book. But here he says it again. And to underline it, he gives us in verse 26 the reason. Why are all things lawful for me? Well, the answer is quite clear, and it's a quotation from the book of Psalms. It's because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, if that be true, it's just not possible that some non-existent, false, idol god can change the character of meat. That God doesn't exist. How could that God change the character of meat? He doesn't even exist. How could that non-existent God ever make that meat inherently evil? Not possible. And that's of great importance, as Paul writes to these people living in the city of Corinth, because there were some weaker brothers in the church who couldn't quite understand that. They couldn't quite see that. And so it's very, very important to emphasize that. There is no material thing in the entire universe, brothers and sisters, that is inherently and intrinsically evil. No. Evil is a perversion of good things, but not the good things themselves. For all of them were created by God, and when he was all finished creating everything that he made, he said, "Behold, it is very good." But the second thing which the apostle immediately adds by way of summary is that this is not all that we have to consider, because we also need to be sure that when we use a thing such as meat, it is beneficial and constructive. And while all things are lawful, he says, they are not all always beneficial. And they are not all always constructive. That's why the apostle himself did not use his liberty in some cases. And you remember earlier in this passage how he illustrates this. Now, Paul had a perfect right to be married. The law of God says, let every man have his own wife. Well, that applies to Paul, too. He has a right to have a wife, just like Peter did and the other apostles. And also, Paul the apostle had a right to what we call a stipend as a pastor of the church. If the ox has a right to eat some of the grain he grinds, well, surely a pastor has a right then to be supported by the people whom he's trying to help into God's eternal kingdom. And Paul had that right also, but he did not use that right because he felt in the mission work he was doing and the people he was trying to reach, it was not beneficial and was not constructive. To the contrary, for him to relinquish the use of that right was an added asset in his mission task. So we not only have to consider the fact that a thing is lawful, but we also have to ask ourselves, yes, but is it also beneficial? And is it also constructive? And now the apostle, here in this conclusion, gives us two practical illustrations right there in Corinth to help us understand it. One of which does not, and one of which does, really demand of us the restraint of our freedom. Now, you're living there in Corinth, and your wife goes downtown to shop. She sees a really nice piece of meat in the meat market. Does she have to stop and ask, well, now I wonder if that was first of all offered to an idol? And then the priests of the idol temple took it and sold it to the butcher, and now he's got it there for sale to the public. No, says Paul, you don't even have to ask that question. It doesn't matter. The fact that that meat may or may not have passed through the hands of pagan, idolatrous priests has nothing to do with the character of the meat. It's still good red meat that God made, and it really belongs to Him. So if your wife is a well-instructed Christian, she says, I'll take it, sir, and she pays for it, she brings it home, she cooks a nice supper, and you have a wonderful meal that evening, and there's no questions asked. No reason in that case in any way to restrain or restrict your liberty. While your wife's downtown shopping, you, at your place of business, have an invitation from one of your unbelieving pagan associates to go with him for dinner. Well, Paul says, if you want to go, you go. And again, you sit down to eat with that man. You don't have to ask any questions about the meat put in front of you on account of conscience, because you know that all created things belong to the Lord of heaven and earth, the true and living God, your Father. And his non-existent idol has no real property at all. So you sit down and you eat, and you don't have to ask any questions. Now, that's the first kind of situation. He says you may meet that tomorrow, and if you do, go ahead and use your liberty and eat the meat without even asking any questions. But, he says, on the other hand, if you go out with this man, and while you're sitting there at the table, there's a third party present. And that man has the problem of conscience, and he raises the question, he says, are you going to eat that? That was meat offered to idols. Well, he says, right away, that changes everything. And then you mustn't eat it. Not because of your own situation, but because of his. Not because of your conscience, but because of his conscience. Because you don't want to do anything that would cause your brother to stumble. You wouldn't want to make that man think, even though his thinking is not correct, that you are in some way giving deference to and paying honor to idols. And so, for the sake of his misinformed and weak conscience, you restrain your liberty and you do not partake of that food. Now, that doesn't mean that you let that man judge your conscience. And that doesn't mean that you become his servant, so that the scruples of his conscience ever after that determine your actions. Nothing of the kind. And no one ever made that more clear than the Apostle Paul. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and we can never sell that to anybody for anything. When Paul was going out to do mission work among the Jews, he could see that it would be a good thing if Timothy, who was going along with him, would give up his liberty and submit to circumcision. Not because that was required by God, because it wasn't, but because by doing it, there'd be no questions asked. They could go in among the Jews and they could witness to them about Christ. So Paul said, Timothy, how about it? Timothy says, okay. And so he had him circumcised. Well, the news of that got around, and so along came the Judaizers from Jerusalem, probably. These people who wanted to make the Christian church subservient to Judaism. And they said, you've got another companion by the name of Titus. Now you have to have him circumcised too. And Paul said, not on your life. I'm not going to have him circumcised. No way. Because you can't make my conscience your servant. God alone is Lord of the conscience. You see. So this doesn't mean that because there's a weaker brother there, your conscience has changed. Not at all. The meat is still good. If he wasn't there and you weren't trying to help him, you'd eat it without a single question at all. But for the sake of that man who's there, you're not going to eat. And the fourth thing in our text is, the last part of our text, Paul's final summation. The thing that guides us in deciding these issues is the two simple principles of God's glory and our fellow man's salvation. We should do all things to the glory of God. That's number one in the life of the Christian. Whether you eat or drink, or don't eat or drink, or whatever you do or don't do, do all to the glory of God. Your whole life, in other words, has a God-centered reference point. And you're not in this life to please yourself. You're not here to use your liberty just to satisfy your own whims and desires. No, you are in this world as God's servant. And the fundamental ingredient of your life is you're not living for yourself, but for Him who died for you and rose again from the dead. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, you don't want to do anything at any time which would jeopardize the salvation of another person. You would never want to do anything that would put at risk his eternal welfare by causing that man to stumble. And in the Bible, stumble means to induce or entice that man by your example to sin against his own conscience. And Paul says, in this, you should follow my example as I myself have followed the example of Jesus. You know, that's one reason why the Bible is so full of the portraits of people. The central revelation of the Bible is Jesus. But God knows our weakness, and so He knows we need the help of others upon whom we can model our lives too. I remember Professor Machen, the great New Testament scholar at Princeton, once said he would be a very discouraged man if he only had the example of Jesus. You know why he said that? Well, because Jesus is perfect. Never sinned. Well, man, that's a very hard model to follow, isn't it? Any of you anywhere near that? Of course you're not, you see. You've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Machen said, when I think that a man like Paul, who was a sinner like me, by the grace of God could be like he was, well, then that encourages me. And I can follow his example as he followed Christ. Now, we don't follow any other person totally and without exception. But we can follow a man like Paul in this particular matter because he did in his life exemplify what it means to glorify God and seek the welfare of your brother. Well, now that, in summary, is what Paul is teaching us in this passage. And what I want to ask you now is, do you see how this relates to your life today, right here in North Dakota? Do you face anything like the problem of meat offered to idols? Well, of course you don't face anything like that in the particular sense. Because as far as I know, the meat they sell down here at the Super Value store was never offered to idols. You don't have to worry about that or think about that. And as far as I know, there will never be any discussion around here about whether or not this piece of beefsteak was originally dedicated to Allah or Buddha or something like that. No, we do not face that particular manifestation of the issue. But I submit to you that we do face the principle every day in our lives. And because I don't know how to do it any better, I want to illustrate this from my own life experience. Now, you all know, I think, by now that when I was a young fellow, I played in a swing band. I played a saxophone every night of the week except Monday, Sunday included. And God in His grace called me out of darkness into His marvelous light, and I became a Christian. And when that happened, I knew in my heart that I had to break out of that life if I was going to serve Jesus. That was as clear to me as the noonday sun. And as long as I was around there where the temptation was, I couldn't do it. So one day I sold my saxophone, and we packed up our stuff in the Model A, and we went hundreds of miles away to get away from the problem. And for a long time, that music for me was a terrible temptation. And I had to really be careful that I didn't succumb to it. At that time, I probably didn't see as clearly as I do now by a long way that the evil was not in the music. But it wasn't. No. The real problem was that I knew in my heart that I could no longer go along with that kind of living. I had to separate myself from that way of life. And I couldn't do it as long as I held on to that music. At the time, that was the way it was, because of my weakness. But now, many years passed by, and a few years ago, down in New Zealand, there was a member of the New Zealand Symphony, and he happened to live near us, and he decided it would be fun to get together a big band on Monday evenings to play just for enjoyment. And I said to my session, "What about it? Do you think there'd be any harm if I went there and played with those fellows?" They said, "Go to it, man. Have a ball." So I went. And I played some of that wonderful old big band music that some of you can remember as well as I can, like Glenn Miller and all that sort of thing. And it was wonderful, and there was no temptation of any kind, and I was not involved in any compromise of my faith. As a matter of fact, it even offered me an opportunity to witness for it. The problem wasn't the music. It never was the music. The problem was breaking out of a sin-dominated life to serve the Lord Jesus. The evil was not in the thing itself, but in the way it was involved at that time in my life. Now you see, the real problem wasn't the meat. The real problem was to keep away from the idols. That was my problem. And that's your problem. You know, John sums up the whole of the Bible in that little statement at the end of his first epistle. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." False gods. Don't have anything to do with false gods. Don't show them any reverence. Don't show them any respect. Don't have anything to do with idols. Now let me give you another illustration. I was in Hawaii a few years ago and I stopped off there and stayed for a little while with a friend, a Reformed Christian friend that had once been a member of my New Zealand congregation. And he took me to see a temple of Buddha. And I went there gladly. And I went inside and I looked at those terrible idols. And I saw the monstrous character of false religion. And I learned something by it. And I'm sure it was a good thing to go there. But I couldn't have gone there. If I was a missionary out in some Buddhist country, and some brother had just been converted from Buddhism to Christianity, and he might see me going there and think that I was going there to pay reverence to that idol, I couldn't do it in 100 years. Of course not. Because I wouldn't want to do such a thing as would risk the salvation of my brother. I have to deny myself, not please myself, for the sake of my brother. And I say to you, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the issue is not far away. It comes to us right here in Carson. I don't know how to explain what I'm getting at except to use these personal illustrations. Maybe it will help you to relate to your own life. This happened right here in America. I was one day at home when two men came to deliver lumber to our house. One was a Jew, the other was a Roman Catholic, and they knew that I was a Protestant pastor. And as they started unloading the lumber, the Jew said to me in a laughing voice, "Well," he says, "we have different religions, but it doesn't matter. We all worship the same God and we're all going to the same place in the end anyway." Now, what was I supposed to do? What would you do in a case like that? And don't tell me you haven't heard that sort of thing 100 times right here in Carson, because you have, and I know you have. Now, you can be silent. And that's just the same as bowing down before the idols. No difference whatsoever. Because all in the world Satan wants you to do is to act as if there's no difference between the true God and the idols. And I'm not standing here to claim I've always done the right thing. I've sinned against God too. But that time I knew I couldn't go along with that. So I said to this Jew, "Does your father have an only begotten son, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins?" "Oh no," he said. "Got nothing to do with that." And I said to the Roman Catholic man, "Does your God forbid the making and the using of graven images?" "No," he said. "I guess we don't worship the same God after all." And that's a fact. And if we are going to be faithful to God, we have to make it clear that that's our stand. We're not allowed to go along with this common idea in American culture that it doesn't matter what your religion is. We all worship the same God anyway. That's not true. Christ made that clear when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except by me." And Paul made that clear when he said, "There is one God, and only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And John made it clear when he said, "He that does not have the Son does not have the Father." It's not true, you see. And we're constantly being tempted to act as if it is true. And that was the issue in Corinth. You don't eat that meat if there's any possibility that anybody will think you regard that idol in the same way you regard the true and living God. No, sir, you don't do it. Because whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. Now, I'm not saying that we are always people who have to bring this point up ourselves. Paul doesn't say that. He says the very opposite. You're invited out to dinner, go and don't ask any questions. But what do you do when they ask the question? What do you do when they make the statement like that guy delivering lumber makes? That's the point. Well, that changes everything. Then you can't eat. And you know, this comes home to us also in our own families. I've had grief enough for 10 lives in refusing to worship with modernistic, unbelieving people in my own family. On their basis, can't do it. Not supposed to do it. Because we honor Jesus Christ and the Bible. And the truth, and we will not put that on the same level with error. Does the problem of Corinth face you every day? Well, it sure does. And what I want to know is, what are you doing with it? Are you going along with this stuff? Or taking a stand for Jesus? Now, you've all heard, I'm sure, about situation ethics. In many of the modernist churches today, they teach situation ethics, and that means that right and wrong varies according to the situation, and it might even sound like that's what we're saying. Professor John Murray used to say, the difference between truth and error is not the Grand Canyon, it's a razor's edge. And you've got to have discernment to see the difference. What's the difference between situation ethics and what we're talking about? Well, the difference is total and complete because in situation ethics, it's your subjective feelings that determines what's right and wrong. You're in a certain situation, and according to situation ethics, if it feels good, go ahead and do it. You consult your own feelings, and if it feels good, then you do it. And that's just exactly the opposite of what we're saying. You're in a certain situation. What do you consult? Well, you consult God-given, divinely revealed, absolute principles. The glory of God and the good of your neighbor. The summary of the law is found right there. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And in following those two supreme precepts, then you decide, not subjectively on the basis of how you feel, but on the basis of what you know to be to God's glory and your neighbor's good. And now one final word on this subject. No one is saying, I'm not saying, that this will ever be easy. Christian life is not set forth in the Bible as something easy. Is it easy to take up your cross and follow Jesus? But he said, if you're not willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. Of course it's not easy. It's not easy to learn how to prove what the will of God is. And that's what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2. You must prove what the will of God is. Proving what the will of God is takes effort, discernment, and a real understanding of biblical principles. But you can do it more and more if you have the basic commitment to Jesus Christ. That's really the issue. Do you really want to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Is that what you're living for? Is that number one in your existence? You want to glorify God and, if possible, help somebody else into God's eternal kingdom? Now, that question can only be answered with a yes or a no. There is no maybes. Yes or no? Which is it? Brothers and sisters, God does not want us to go out of the world. The monastic answer is a false answer. But we can't be at peace with the world either. We are to be in it, but not of it. And that means, above all other things, that we must keep ourselves from idols. So the next time somebody else brings up the point, remember, your duty and privilege, and you stand up and tell them the difference between your God and their idol. Praying that God will use your testimony to help them enter the kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you today, O Lord, for this part of your word, which the apostle took such care to explain at length to us. Dear Lord, grant that we may really understand this and then recognize it the next time it hits us in the face in our daily life. And give us the courage, Lord, to then take our stand for the true God, Jesus Christ and the Father, and seek your glory and that misguided person's salvation. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.